Welcome to this morning's The Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, The Thousand-Year Reign to Final Judgment. Today's message is based on Revelation chapter 20. But let us begin with prayer. This is a day that you have made, Lord. Help us to rejoice in it and be glad. Remind us of the privileges we enjoy as your people, to come to you in these moments, to confess our sin, to receive forgiveness and to give it, to pray and sing and listen, to renew our fainting spirits, to rest in all your promises. Open our eyes to see you, Lord. Open our ears to hear your word. Visit us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to celebrate our faith. Amen. So turn now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we're now in chapter 20, and it is considered to be foundational in several aspects of the end times. But we must get a couple definitions clear before we begin. First, we have millennialism, which simply means a period of 1,000 years. But there's another word that many use as well, chileism, which comes from the Greek word for 1,000. Both words have exactly the same meaning as used in this passage. This refers here to a period of 1,000 years that Christ will reign before the final struggle, the general resurrection, the last judgment, and the last consummation. This is the only passage in the entire Bible that teaches this thousand-year period. We must recognize that it came from a strongly Jewish influence in the early church. Not everyone in the early church adhered to this thought. We find most source references to other Jewish writings not found in the Bible that began around 100 BC. This was taught throughout this time. These Jewish Christians were not the Judaizers of Paul's letters, but legitimate Christians who carried some Jewish beliefs into the early church. So we begin today with the first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The angel that will subdue Satan is anonymous. The final importance of Satan is perhaps indicated in the fact that it's not the Father who deals with him, nor the Christ, but only an unnamed angel. This is a dramatic declaration that Satan is not God's opposite or equal, that God could easily stop Satan's activity at any time. Yet God allows Satan to continue because even in his evil, he indirectly serves the purposes of God. Remember, Satan tried to imprison Jesus in a tomb, but couldn't. Here God has no problem restraining Satan. This incarnation is not for punishment, but for restraint. Is this the literal transaction? Certainly it is. The battle is literal. The taking of the beast and the false prophet is literal. The slaying of the kings and the armies is literal. Satan is literal. His binding must be equally literal. It will not resolve itself into anything else. If God did want to tell us of the total inactivity of Satan, how could he have said it any stronger? This is the work done on divine initiative. And they said that he should deceive the nations no more. This shows us Satan's main mode of attack. Satan is a deceiver. So the most potent defense and weapon against Satan is the truth of God's word. Since Satan's work of deception continues today, we know that he is not bound now in the way that this passage describes. We know that Satan was not bound at the finished work of Jesus on the cross and at the resurrection or at the founding of the church. We know this because Peter said that Satan was free to walk among us as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, from 1 Peter 5. Satan continues to effectively deceive. People not seeking not only make falsehoods, they speak falsehoods, they print falsehoods, they believe falsehoods, but they eat them, drink them, and wear them, and act them, and live them, and make them as one of the great elements of their being. And it continued till 1,000 years were finished. Now this 1,000-year period is often known as the millennium. And throughout church history, there have been many different ways of understanding this word. The Bible speaks powerfully to other aspects of the millennial earth. Tragically, the church through history has often ignored or denied the promise of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The early church until Augustine almost universally believed in an earthly historical reign of Jesus initiated by his return. Tychonius in the late 300s was the first to influentially champion a spiritualized interpretation saying the millennium is now, or amillennialism, and must be understood as a spiritual reign of Jesus, not a literal reign. His view was adopted by Augustine, then the Roman Catholic Church, and most Reformation theologians. In other words, these believe that we are currently living in these 1,000 years. But growing out of amillennialism is the doctrine of postmillennialism, saying the millennium will happen in this age before Jesus' return, but the church will bring it to pass. Yet the clear teaching of Bible isn't amillennialism or postmillennialism, but is what is called premillennialism, the teaching that Jesus Christ will return to this earth before the millennial earth, and he will establish and govern it directly. This is my understanding of when the millennial world will occur at the rapture. So some of what we know of the millennium from other passages of Scripture, and during the millennium, citizens of earth will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus. It'll be time of perfect administration enforced righteousness on the earth, from Isaiah 2. It isn't the reign of the Messiah itself that will change the heart of man. Citizens of earth will still need to trust in Jesus and in his work on their behalf for their personal salvation during the millennium. But war and armed conflict will not be tolerated. So is it a literal 1,000 years? Well, we should always take such numbers literally unless there is clear reason or evidence to do otherwise. We should take this 1,000 years literally because God has an important work to accomplish during the millennium. This is important because it will demonstrate Jesus' victory and worthiness to rule the nations. The millennium is important because it will reveal the depths of man's rebellious nature in a perfect environment. Some people seem to believe that man is basically good, and deep down he really wants God's righteous rule. Many believe that man is really innocent and corrupted only by a bad environment. The millennium will answer these questions before the great judgment. From Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The millennium is important because it will display the eternal depravity of Satan, who continues his evil as soon as he is released from his incarceration. The millennium is important because it will show the invulnerability of the city of God in God's new order. Spurgeon said of this, "Let us rejoice that Scripture is so clear and so explicit upon this great doctrine of the future triumph of Christ over the whole world. We believe that the Jews will be converted, that they will be restored to their own land. We believe that Jerusalem will be the central metropolis of Christ's kingdom. We also believe that all nations shall walk in the light of the glorious city which shall be built at Jerusalem. We expect that the glory which shall have its center there shall spread over the whole world, covering as with a sea of holiness, happiness, and delight. For this we look to joyful expectation." Now going to verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So who sits on these thrones? Perhaps the 24 elders representing the church from Revelation 4, or the apostles from Matthew 19, or the company of saints as a whole, 1 Corinthians 6. These saints reign with Jesus for the same period of time that Satan is bound, 1,000 years. They administrate the kingdom of Jesus over the earth, reigning over those who pass from the earth of the great tribulation to the earth of the millennium. So why does John only mention the tribulation saints? They are specifically mentioned so as to encourage them, while not implying others will be left out. This is a special vindication for tribulation saints. They suffered under the Antichrist who had said, "I will rule the earth." Now they are in authority. The Antichrist is destroyed. So these martyrs are literal, but also representative of all that give their lives in faithfulness to Jesus. We also must understand that being beheaded is actually a broader word than we might think. The ancient Greek word really means executed. So those who died into a service of the Lord, but also maybe those who suffered for Christ. But going to verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. For blessed and holy is he who has part in the first." The first resurrection is the granting of resurrection life and resurrection bodies to all those dead in Jesus. This is a resurrection of blessing and blessed and holy. This is a resurrection of power over the second death, which has no power. This is a resurrection of privilege. They shall be priests of God and shall reign with Jesus 1,000 years. And then we have the rest of the dead. Those who did not have a part in the first resurrection are not blessed. They were under the power of the second death, and they are without privilege. In John 5, 28 through 29, Jesus described two resurrections. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The two events are separated by this 1,000-year period, because the rest of the dead are not given their resurrection bodies until the 1,000 years were finished. If the first resurrection is an order or class encompassing previously dead believers who are at once with the Lord, the raptured church already in heaven, and the saints from the great tribulation, then the idea fits in the pre-tribulation framework. Going now to verses 7 through 10, "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners, together with Gog and Magog, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. For the 1,000 years of the direct reign of Jesus over this earth, Satan was bound and inactive. But after the 1,000 years are over, he will be released and successfully organize many people of the earth in another rebellion against God. So we wonder, if Jesus had reigned so wonderfully for 1,000 years, then why will the earth rebuild? They will do it, and God will allow it as a final demonstration of man's rebellion and depravity. Outward of his conformity to Jesus' rule will be required during his reign, but seemingly, an inward embrace of his lordship will still be up to the individual. In this, we see more of the important reason God has for the millennial kingdom and allowing this final rebellion. For all of human history, man has wanted to blame his sinful condition on his environment. Of course I turned out the way I did. Did you see the family I came from? Did you see the neighborhood I grew up in? Well, with the millennial kingdom of Jesus, God will give mankind 1,000 years of a perfect environment with no Satan, no crime, no violence, no evil, or other social pathology. But at the end of the 1,000 years, man will still rebel against God at his first opportunity. This will powerfully demonstrate that the problem is in us and not in our environment. It will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and new birth, remains at heart only evil and enmity with God. Then gather them together to battle. So who will these rebels be? They will be those who survive the great tribulation, that enter into the millennial kingdom, and their descendants. The mention of Gog and Magog, these are prophetic enemies of Israel from Ezekiel 38:39. But the battle described in these chapters in Ezekiel seems to be distinct and different from this final battle. And this again is the Jewish influence. This battle ends before it begins, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever. The fight is over before it begins. At this point, God finally deals with the devil and his followers forever. After this aborted battle, Satan is then judged and tormented forever. Together with the beast and the false prophet who were cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of 1,000 years, Revelation 19:20. So is this really eternal punishment? Yes, it is. The words mean exactly what they appear to mean. There would be no way possible in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the lost than here in mentioning both day and night and the expression forever and ever, literally, to the ages of ages. And going to verse 11, I saw a great white horse and him who sat on it, whose face heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place for them. Great in status, power, and authority, white in purity and holiness, and a throne in kingly sovereignty. And him who sat on it. Who is this? The Bible tells us that the judge is Jesus, from John 5, 22-27. Or more likely, the fullness of the triune God. Earth and heaven flee from this throne, but there was found no place for them. There is absolutely no hiding from this throne. No one can escape the judgment that it represents. Many, even most Bible scholars, believe that Christians will never appear before this great white throne. It isn't because we can hide from it. No one can. The idea that we are spared from this awesome throne of judgment because our sins are already judged in Jesus at the cross. We don't escape God's judgment. We satisfy it through Jesus. However, Christians will have to stand before another throne, the judgment seat of Christ from 2 Corinthians 5, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Therefore, when we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, we must give each our account according to what we have done, whether good or bad. This describes a judgment of works of believers. At the judgment seat of Christ, what we have done will be judged. Our motives for what we have done will be judged. We won't be punished for what we have not done rightly unto the Lord. It will simply be burned up. And it will be as if we never did those things. We will simply be rewarded for what remains. Sadly, some will get to heaven thinking they have done great things for God, and will find out at the judgment seat of Christ they really did nothing. Then in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." This is not a trial, trying to determine what the facts are. The facts are in. Here is the sentencing of someone already condemned. If people are not listed in the book of life, then each one is judged according to his works. Those who refuse to come to God by faith will, by default, be judged and condemned by their works. The issue is not salvation by works, but works as the irrefutable evidence of a man's actual relationship with God. Here is where they are sentenced to their specific eternal punishment. Why does the sea give up its dead? It represents the place of unburied bodies. The emphasis is on the universal character of judgment. Everyone is included. And we conclude today with verses 14 through 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. The last echoes of sin are now eliminated. Death is the result of sin. It is gone. Hades is the result of death. It is gone. The last vestiges of sin's unlawful domination are done away with. Now, when a person refers to hell, the lake of fire is usually what they have in mind. The Bible uses three main words to describe where the ungodly may go when they die. Sheol is a Hebrew word with the idea of a place of the dead. The idea of Sheol actually is accurately expressed as the grave. Hades is a Greek word to describe the world beyond. In the Bible, it generally has the same idea as Sheol. In Revelation 9:1 speaks of the bottomless pit. This place is called the Abyssos, or the Abyss. It's a prison for certain demons. We see that in Luke 8 and 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6. And finally, we have Gehenna. It's a Greek word borrowed from Hebrew language. In Mark 9:43, Jesus speaks of hell, Gehenna. Hell was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, a place outside of Jerusalem's wall, desecrated by Moloch worship and human sacrifice, from 2 Chronicles 28, Jeremiah 32. It was also a garbage dump where rubbish and refuse were burned. The smoldering fires and festering worms of the Valley of Hinnom made it a graphic and effective picture of the fate of the damned. This is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, from Matthew 25. Men only go to this place prepared for the devil and his angels if they reject God's salvation and condemn themselves. And this is the second death. And there is a second and higher life, so there will be a second and deeper death. And as after that life, there is no more death, so after that death, there is no more life. John Trapp of the 17th century England called hell, "The devil and the damned have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without succor, crying without comfort, mischief without measure, torment without end, and past imagination." Friends, God does not send anyone to hell. It is a choice each makes for himself. Will your name be found in the book of life? Amen. Let us close with our benediction. Go forth in the name of the Lord, for this is God's charge. We should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, to love one another just as he commanded. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on the radio. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray you will find God here as well. You can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station, or join us in person at Christ Range Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source, the Word of God. If you missed a message, go to www.talkwinchester.com, then Church Services tab, and then Christ Range. You can also find a video of this message on our website. This is from Christ Range Church, www.crpchurch.com.